As we open God's word together. Father, we do thank you for this morning and the privilege we have, Lord, now to open Bibles and to spend this time studying your word. We pray again, Lord, your spirit will lead us and guide us. Lord, your word is so amazing. It's so filling spiritually. We pray that you would bring us the living manna and word to our hearts and minds, Lord. Help us to appropriate it, to assimilate it, Lord. And we pray you continue to change our lives as we grow in our understanding of you. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. A church I heard about was having a family service where they included the kids in the main sanctuary. And one couple brought in their five-year-old daughter, and she loved the music. It really enjoyed the worship time. But the sermon was a little different story. It got obviously a little long for her to sit there and got tough to sit still, and she wiggled through the last part of it. But when it was finally over and they were singing the last song, which happened to be the old song, I Exalt Thee. You know, I exalt thee. Remember that one? Yeah, right. Anyway, so they're singing the song, and the little girl stood with them, and she was raising her hands and singing with all of her heart, and her parents looked over. They're just so proud. Here she was, this little thing praising the Lord. And the dad leaned over and was listening to her, and she didn't get the words quite right. What she was singing was, I exhausted, I exhausted. Yeah. Acts chapter 13 records two firsts for the Apostle Paul. It is his first and longest sermon in the book of Acts, and it's his first missionary trip. Now, it's his first trip taking the gospel to the world. Much is written about the Apostle Paul in terms of his intellect and his doctrine and his theology, but very often we forget his feet. Now, his feet probably physically were pretty gnarly, I imagine. But Romans chapter 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news of the message of Christ. Well, Paul's feet, as ugly as they may have been, were pretty beautiful. He was, in many ways, the Energizer Bunny. He made three missionary journeys. He crisscrossed the Roman Empire four times preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the record of Acts, we have him visiting 40 different cities, traveling more than 8,000 miles over a 10-year period. And what this first missionary journey means to us here in Southern California is the message of Jesus is finally, officially on its way to Santee. Good news, don't you think? Yeah, amen. Chapter 13 also contains Paul's first and longest sermon. There are actually four in the book of Acts of Paul's sermons. This is the longest one. And it would be an understatement to say that Paul was a great preacher and a great teacher. Now remember, he had been a Pharisee, so he was no stranger to the pulpit, if you will. But once Paul was saved and embraced Christ as his Messiah, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was a lean, mean, preaching machine. And he basically, the message of Christ preached from his lips, changed Western civilization. Let's also not forget that Paul's letters in the New Testament were essentially just written sermons, and they formed the doctrine of the church, which we enjoy and base our worship on today. Paul was called to preach. Paul was compelled to preach. He said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, the preaching of the gospel may seem foolishness to the unsaved, but when it is preached, it is indeed the power of God. Now, as I look at Paul's journeys and Paul's preaching, I see a couple trends today that kind of concern me about the American church. One is I don't see a lot of preaching or teaching of the Bible the way Paul did. A lot of it now is sermon light, sermonettes, bite-sized and low-fat. Not a lot of people teaching through the whole counsel of God's word. More often I see a lot of feel-good talk, a lot of entertainment, maybe even some psychology or therapy, dealing with social issues, but kind of avoiding, in some ways, the more offensive areas of the Bible, quote-unquote, about dealing with sin or sacrifice or God's truth. In many ways today, I see around men increasing a famine for solid teaching of the Bible. Well, let's remember, in the book of Acts, we're shown that is what changed the Roman Empire. It was the preaching and teaching of God's word in its totality. Secondly, what also bothers me a little bit is I love technology, but in some ways it's produced an overstimulated generation. All the special effects and media that's mesmerizing and all the sound bites have given our day a bit of a short attention span. And today, in a lot of churches, they really can't endure or won't endure Bible teaching that goes through chapters of the Bible. Now, let me just say, I love technology. I appreciate my iPad. I love the webcasts that we have here at church. I love the resources that are available to us on the internet. But sometimes we need to make sure that we use technology wisely. As I look here in the book of Acts, the New Testament preaches or stresses the preaching of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible. Hey, did you realize that there will be real books in heaven? Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "The great and the small will stand before the great white throne, and the books are going to be opened." So there are going to be books in heaven. That kind of excites me a little bit. Remember in Nehemiah's day when they were resettling the city of Jerusalem and finishing the wall, it was the people who cried out to the leaders who were hungry for the word of God. They said, "Bring out the book. We want to hear the Bible. We want to hear it in its totality." A.W. Tozer said, "Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." Boy, I say amen to that. And historians tell us that every generation that saw revival, one of the key components that drove revival was the unapologetic preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So here we find that beginning with the apostles as they take the Word of God to the known world. So we pick up in their journey, beginning in verse 13, where you remember, last week we saw Paul and Barnabas begin in Antioch, which was in Syria. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for a work I've called them to." They were sent out by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. They went to Cyprus, the island, which was where Barnabas grew up. That was his home turf, if you will. They traveled the island from end to end. Many got saved. They had some also a little bit of warfare. And now we're told in verse 13, essentially, they board a ship and they go back to the mainland to continue their journey. So verse 13 says this: "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos," that was one of the main cities on the island of Cyprus, "they came to Perga in Pamphylia," that's a region, by the way, "and John Mark departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets," that was the typical order of service in the synagogues in those days, "the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" All right, so they leave Cyprus. They make the journey by ship to Antioch. This is a different Antioch, by the way. Don't be confused. There are lots of Antiochs in the ancient world. In fact, I believe there were some 14 cities in the Roman Empire that had that name. So why would you be confused, right? So lots of Antioch. This is a different one. This is in the area of Galatia. You've heard that before. Paul wrote to the Galatians. And Galatia was not so much a city as it was a region. It was known for being a rough area. Pirates and muggers were there. And it was also known because of the swamps in the area for malaria. It's believed that it is here where Paul got sick, got malaria, and was forced to stop his journey there and recover. Galatians 4:13 tells us that. And because Paul stopped there because of malaria, he shared his faith, people got saved, and a church was established in that area. Now let me just say, Paul, I don't know that he was intending to stay there, but had to stop because he got sick. And there are people in heaven this morning that are very grateful that Paul got sick. Don't tell me God can't use sickness. So they go to the synagogue that Sunday or that Saturday morning, as was Paul's habit. And Paul often did this in a city when he would encounter or go into a new city. And he did it for a very simple reason. He would take the gospel to the Jews first because they already knew the word of God. They had the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. They were looking for the Messiah. And any Gentiles, and it mentions some in the synagogue, who were converts to Judaism, they also would have had a basic knowledge of the Old Testament and the understanding of the need for forgiveness and the promise of the Messiah. So you could say that was a prepared congregation to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul went there. So they go in and sat down, much like you did for the first time when you came here, probably. Somebody said, hey, how you doing? You know, where are you from or whatever? And Saul and Paul said, well, I'm Saul. I'm from the area of Tarsus, and I spent some time in Jerusalem. And, you know, I'm sure at some point it came out that he was the great a member of the Sanhedrin, Saul of Tarsus. He was a celebrity among the Jewish world. He had studied under Gamaliel. He was one of the more famous rabbis in Israel. And then they found out that Barnabas is a Levite. And they've got two guys with some major league game in church that morning, if you will. And so they invite them to share a word of encouragement, not really understanding. Paul's like a dog on a bone here, right? You know, exactly what he was hoping for. Oh, sure, I got a couple things I might want to say this morning. So he stands up and he begins to preach. Now, the remaining verses, or the bulk of this chapter, is Paul's first recorded sermon, and we'll take note of a couple things as we go through this. First of all, take note, it's very similar to what Peter preached in chapter 4 and to what Stephen preached in chapter 7. So what you've got here is the first case of sermon stealing, which gives me a great confidence, by the way. I love this in the Bible, you know. I like it that Paul used what he heard. What he heard others preach, Paul assimilated it, and then Paul preached it. Peter preached on the resurrection. That's one of Paul's main points in his sermon. And Stephen rehearses the history of Israel in his sermon to remind the Jews that they had a bad habit through their history of rejecting the deliverers that God sent them. And he dismantles the whole idea of their theology of trusting in the law. And all of that left a deep mark on Paul, and that's what he preaches here in this synagogue. You know, I always think, oh, poor Stephen probably thought when he got to heaven, man, I really failed. Boy, was that a bad sermon. You know what I mean? I preached, everybody got mad, nobody got saved, I didn't connect with the crowd or whatever, everybody got angry, they rejected me and stoned me, and he went to heaven thinking he didn't have much of an impact. Well, Isaiah 55 reminds us that the word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes its purpose for which God sent it. So here we are, 14 or 15 years later. Not only is Paul saved, but now he's quoting Stephen through his sermon. Ah, that's great, I think. Maybe you're sharing with somebody right now that you care about, and it seems like they could care less. And as you share, they get that 9-mile stare, or they kind of just, you know, check out, or they start to get angry or mad. Well, know this, someday, what you're saying and the verses of scripture you're sharing, the truth of God's word you're giving, is lodging in their heart. And someday those seeds will come to fruition. Reminds me of the guy years ago. I remember talking to him. He's about ready to leave his wife and, you know, going through a tough time. I get it. But we sat down and we kind of got through the whole scenario. And I said, dude, you are about to ruin your entire life. You're about to, you know, mess up your children's life. You're going to jump out of the frying pan where God is trying to change you and your wife, and you're going to go right into the fire. You're not going to make things easier. You're going to make it more complicated and more difficult. So you need to grow up and repent and step up and be the man God's telling you to do. He told me years later, my voice haunted him. And he eventually went back to his wife and restored his family. Hey, one of the greatest compliments somebody can ever pay you is that they can quote you. I hope your kids, I hope my kids can say, my dad said or my mom said, and they can relate those things that you've lodged in their hearts of God's word and God's truth. So Paul steals the sermon from Peter and Stephen, and it's very effective. Notice also, we'll see in his outline, that there are three basic things that Paul says, and all of them center on Jesus. A good rule of thumb, all roads lead to Jesus when you preach. Remember that. When you're sharing with somebody about the Lord or whatever, you know, share about whatever's on your heart or whatever, but always make sure that you point people to Jesus. That's exactly what Paul does here. Okay, we could spend weeks here in this sermon, but we're not going to do that, or I'd have you singing, I'm exhausted, or whatever, you know, so I'm not going to do that to you. We're only going to hit the three highlights that Paul makes here in this sermon. Verse 17. Paul begins, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up," I like that, "with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations," a reference to Joshua, "in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges," the book of Judges, we know that, "for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave also testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. From this man's seed, from David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" All right, first point. Paul begins by rehearsing Israel's history to show them that God has always sent Israel saviors. Savior after savior to prepare them for the ultimate savior, Jesus, who would be their Messiah. So he takes them down a very quick trip down memory lane, essentially saying this: remember Egypt? Remember when you were stuck down there as slaves and were suffering? What did God do? He sent you Moses. He was your deliverer. He did miracles, and he brought you out of the land of slavery. Remember the last night you were in Egypt at the Passover? How did you get out of Egypt? Under the blood of a lamb put on your doorposts. Does that ring a bell? A Savior who does miracles, who comes out by the blood of a lamb. Then you were in the wilderness, and he says, and God put up with you. I think that's a great way to put it. He put up with your nonsense. You whined about everything. You whined about the manna. You whined about the water. You whined about the heat. You whined about the journey. You whined about your leaders. And if that were not bad enough, you turned to idols. Right in the middle, as God's giving his law to Moses, what are you doing? You're making a golden calf and worshiping a false god right under God's nose. But God was still gracious. He took you in and still delivered you, still gave you a Savior. Then remember Joshua. By the way, what is Jesus' Hebrew name? Joshua, that's right. He gave you Joshua. Ring a bell here or whatever, you know. Joshua also was a Savior from your enemies. And when you went into the land, he led the armies of Israel. Again, miracles took place. And God still, in spite of your weakness and sin, gave you the promised land. Then remember the period of the judges. The judges were essentially a group of, a line of little saviors, because Israel got into a bad cycle where they kept forsaking God and turning to idols, and they would get in big trouble and then lose their territory. They cry out to God, "Oh, we're so sorry." And then he would send them these judges that were little saviors, little deliverers to save them from their enemies. And they said, remember the time of the kings? You insisted on having a king. So I gave you what you wanted. I gave you Saul, son of Kish. He wasn't that great. In fact, he was a very bad king. So I delivered you again. I gave you David. I raised up David like a savior, and he rescued the nation and brought it to a place of blessing with a capital B. And Messiah, I even told you, would come from his line. And Paul's point is, look, over and over and over and over again, though you sinned and you turned against me and you got in trouble, I was gracious and I sent you Savior after Savior after Savior, and all of that a preview for the coming of the ultimate Savior, Jesus, who would save you from your sin. And you can see everybody in the synagogue that morning going, "Yeah, you know, that bothers me. He's right, though. By golly, that's what happened. We have to admit that we blew it, and every time God delivered us with a Savior." By the way, I think the same is true for our history as well. Maybe you can remember, not everybody was raised this way, but a lot of us can remember being taken to church by parents and knew a little bit or enough about Jesus and yet didn't really walk with him or accept him. And then you can remember God sending people into your life at important times in your life when you're at a crisis or at a crossroads or whatever, and there'd be somebody that would show up and say, "Jesus, Jesus," or would tell you about him or pray for you or encourage you. Or maybe you'd get into big trouble. I was there a number of times, and there on my pillow at night crying out, "God, if you'll only help me, I'll serve you." Not meaning it, not being serious or whatever, but God still being gracious and still working in my life. And a lot of us can look back now, like like the Jews and look and see the fingerprints of a loving God working in our lives, bringing us to a point where we finally got it and received Christ as our Savior. You know, the old saying is, history is his story. Whether it's true of the world or of the Jews or even your history, God has been involved in your life, whether you knew it or not, using the things, your mistakes and the things you went through to drive you and prepare you for the day that you'd receive Christ as your Savior. So it's the same story for us. Now, in verse 23, we get the second point. He says, from this man's seed, from David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, and here's his name, Jesus. After John the Baptist had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not him. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy even to loose. Men and brethren, the sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of his salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So, point number two to this Jewish synagogue crowd. God always sent Israel saviors in preparation for the ultimate Savior. The second point is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the promised Messiah. And he's saying, look, you read the prophets every time you come to the synagogue. You can probably even quote the prophets, but you're not really paying attention to what the prophets said or the signs that they gave us. Now look, the Jews knew that Messiah would come from David's bloodline. That was a common understanding. Joseph and Mary, by the way, came from David's line, and so Jesus got the bloodline and the right to the throne of Israel. He was even born in David's city in Bethlehem. And he says, not only that, he says, you've heard the preaching of John the Baptist, who was the final prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, whose job was to be, according to Malachi chapter 3, the forerunner to announce and identify the Messiah to Israel. Exactly what he did. He's out preaching in the wilderness, large crowds. He stirred and shook the entire nation. They're going out there and being baptized. And when Jesus appears out of the crowd that day and he's baptized, he says, behold, there is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. There is your Messiah. And he said, I'm a voice, he said, but I'm not even worthy to untie that guy's sandals. And on biblically now, we're on the other side of all this information. We know that there were over 300 specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, his birth, the miracles, where he would be betrayed and how he would be betrayed and how he would die and that he would rise again. They're like details, like a GPS coordinates that would bring you right to Jesus' doorstep, if you will, and would point to him as being Messiah. And so he answers in verse 27 and through 29. He says, you heard the prophets, but you didn't really know who he was. You heard the voices of the prophets, but you didn't really listen or pay attention. And he said, and you found yourself actually fulfilling what the prophets said in condemning him. In other words, the question could be asked, if Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, why didn't they recognize him? They had all that information about him. Answer, because he was not the Messiah they were expecting, nor the Messiah that they wanted. So they rejected him. What they wanted was a Messiah that would destroy Rome, that would throw off the occupation of Rome, that would bring in the kingdom of God and set up Israel in the center of all the promises that God said. And when he didn't do that, they turned on him and condemned him. But that in itself is the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph had the dreams of one day he would be on a throne and the Israel would be bowing down to him, as it were. He's rejected by his brothers. They thought him dead for a number of years. They eventually go on to Egypt and they find out their brother, the very one that they rejected, is now number two in the kingdom of Egypt. And he finally reveals himself to them, and they realize the very one that they killed or tried to kill and rejected is the very one that will save the nation Israel from starvation and famine in those days. It's the same story. And you and I know that now, all of that was predicted, that there would be two comings of the Messiah. The first time he would come to be a sacrifice for sin and to deal with the sin issue of humanity. And then secondly, he would return to deal with the kingdom issue and setting up his kingdom. What he's saying is, and this is true of a lot of generations, they're not paying attention to the prophets or the prophecies or the signs. Remember Jesus said in John, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life." And he said, "These are the very things that are speaking and pointing of me." The Bible predicted all the details of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the point is, they could have known, and more importantly, they should have known, that Messiah was there in our midst. The Bible was clear, and all the evidence was right in front of their nose. Very much like today, by the way. The Bible warns us that there are prophecies and signs that would predict his second coming. And all those signs are in Technicolor, or HD, I should say. That's an old way to put it, right? In HD now, on the screens every night, that remind us that Christ is coming. Every major prophetic theme is being fulfilled at the same time. Russia reemerged from the fall of communism, now to take its place again as a threat to the world. Predicted. You know, you've got Iran rising again out of the ashes of their difficulties, and now they're a threat to the world, and they're an ally of Russia. All predicted. I've got an article up here from a Japanese newspaper from Chuck. Thank you, Chuck, for sending that to me, by the way. Get this. Starting this summer, the government of Japan will test a system in which foreign tourists will be able to verify their identities and, get this, buy things at stores only using their fingerprints. The government hopes to increase the number of foreign tourists by using a system to prevent crime or identity theft and relieve the users from the necessity of having to carry cash or even credit cards. Already being experimented, and they aim to realize the system by 2020 when the Tokyo Olympics take place. Didn't the Bible talk about a cashless society or an identifying mark on the hand or whatever where you could buy, sell, or trade in the last days? It's assembling right in front of our eyes. The Jews are still going home, predicted. Our president and our world is turning this back on Israel, predicted. The Bible said in the last days, Israel would be all alone, and it would only be the Lord himself that would defend the nation in the last days. Jesus chided his generation, and he said, look, you're really good at the signs of the weather. You can tell what's going to happen with the weather, but you're not very good at interpreting the signs of the times. And we need to be also watching and waiting and ready so that we're not blindsided by what God is doing. Now in verse 30, he gets to the heart of his message, the most important fact of the gospel. In verse 30, he says, but God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for this their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he that raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this. And this is Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, and he comments now on these verses about David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, died, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption, his body decomposed. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. All right, so the heart of Paul's message now is what Peter preached, the resurrection of Jesus. And what Paul is saying here very quickly is, look, don't take my word for it. I can produce witnesses. First of all, in verse 31, there were people that saw Jesus alive after his death and entombment. Now, by the way, there were no surveillance cameras in that day. There were no body cams on the police or on the soldiers. There were no phone cameras. So for evidence, to substantiate evidence, you used witnesses to establish the reality of an event or truth. That is still true in our present court system. If you can get three people that witnessed an event to corroborate their story and say, I saw him or I saw that or whatever, you can get a conviction or you can establish truth based on the testimony of witnesses. Well, that's what he's saying. The apostles saw him alive from the dead. The soldiers at the tomb saw him alive from the dead. There were people that saw him. 1 Corinthians 15 says 500 people on one occasion saw Jesus alive from the dead. And by the way, if you add up the years here, that means that day that Paul was preaching in the synagogue that morning, there were still people alive who were present who saw him alive from the dead. You could talk to him. There were living witnesses of his resurrection. And then he quotes three Bible verses and says, look, the Bible itself is a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Three spots in the Old Testament that predicted his resurrection, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. And he says, look, and make sure, don't misunderstand those verses. He's saying they're about David and David's line and David's body and David not seeing corruption. David's not talking about himself. David was predicting that the Messiah that would come from his line, the greater son of David, Jesus, who died, would be put in a tomb, but he would not rot in the grave. He would come alive from the dead on the third day and raise the same body, never to die again. So the heart of the message of the gospel is Jesus' resurrection from the dead, a fact of the gospel. So, number one, God always sent Israel saviors. Number two, they weren't really paying attention to the prophecies about Jesus' death and resurrection. And here's the third point in verse 38. Are you exhausted yet? Okay, good. Even if you were, don't tell me, okay? Verse 38 says, therefore, let it be known in conclusion to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's the third point. Only Jesus and his work upon the cross, death and resurrection, can justify a believing sinner. Now, to be justified means to be declared righteous and forgiven by the completed and finished work of Christ, so that any believing sinner can stand before a holy God. And what he's saying is, through Christ's work on the cross and resurrection, we receive two things. We receive forgiveness and justification by faith. Now, here's what that means, practically speaking. It means your sins are forgiven. How about some good news this morning? All your sins are forgiven. Sin is like a plague for the human race. It's a poison. It's ruining and killing marriages and relationships and this world. It's what causes war. It's what causes all the problems in the world. It's what ultimately separates a man or a woman or a child from God for eternity. It's what sin is essentially is killing us. And it's been said that man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. Jesus went to a cross, died there, buried and rose the third day, and his finished work is payment for our sins. Now again, put yourself in the synagogue there that Paul is preaching in that morning. For the Jew, every sacrifice from Adam, who sacrificed animals and understood, a substitute must die for the guilty, all the way through the days of Noah and Moses, all the way down to the temple in Jesus' day, every Jew realized there had to be a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the forgiveness of sins. A good question to ask a Jew, or anybody for that matter today, is, what are you doing with your sins? When you stand before God, on what basis will you claim that you belong there in heaven? And look, the Jew can't say, well, I'll be good. I'll try and balance my good deeds against my bad deeds. A lot of people say that. I'll jump through a few rituals. That will be good enough, won't it? It just shows a basic misunderstanding of how holy God actually is. I mean, the standard is like inconceivable from Princess Bride. Inconceivable and beyond your even completely understanding. It is so far beyond. And do you really think that being a little bit good or giving a few dollars, or jumping through a few hoops or whatever, or being a little bit, somehow that adds up to perfection? I mean, the standard is way too high. It is only Jesus alone who can provide for a sinner who's offended a holy God. So first of all, we're given through his work forgiveness of sin. And secondly, when a believer comes to Christ and believes in Jesus personally, he is justified. Now this becomes one of Paul's favorite words, by the way. He's the apostle more than anyone in his writings in the New Testament that explains to us the topic of being justified by faith. And what it simply means is this, is that we're declared not only forgiven by his payment, but we're also made righteous by his work. One man said one of the ways to get justification by faith is this: it's just as if I'd never sinned. But that's not it. That's only part of it. What it really means is not only are you forgiven and declared innocent because of his forgiveness, but he also adds to you the righteous standing of Jesus Christ. Way more than just like I've never sinned before. He adds to you and clothes you with his righteous standing. And he says, faith in Christ does what the law of Moses could never do. Look, the law could never make you righteous. It's been said the law was like a mirror. What the mirror does is show you the dirt on your face, but can do nothing to wash the dirt off. I mean, you can rub your face in the mirror all day long. It's not going to change the dirt on your face. It's been said the law was like a measuring stick. It showed you how far you're falling short of God's standard. It was never intended to make you righteous. But faith in Christ can, because he paid the price. See, here's the bottom line. You and I have sinned, and the law of Moses did not make us righteous. It condemned us. But Jesus stepped into our price and penalty. He was the perfect substitute. He pays the debt. The law is satisfied because someone paid the debt of sin. And when you as a person believes in Jesus, a couple things happen instantaneously. One is he withdraws from you your sin. He washes you clean. You're just as if you'd never sinned before. But then he deposits, Romans chapter 3 tells us, he imputes to you into your empty account his righteous standing. And because God has been just in handling your sins and your crimes by the work of Christ, he declares you forgiven and righteous because of the work of Christ. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been handled, and you are now in his sight just as Jesus is in terms of your righteous standing. Pretty good news, I would say, just saying. Reminds me of the pastor who had a guy who would come to him every Sunday, and he always had messages from God. You know, the Lord told me to tell you. And sometimes he was right, sometimes it didn't seem like he was right. So the pastor was skeptical. Finally he said, you know what, I'm going to test you. When I was in college, he said, I did a really horrible sin, and I'm the only one that knows about it. So I want you to go home and pray to God, and you ask him to tell you what I did. And if you can come back and tell me what horrible sin I committed while I was in college, then I'll believe God speaks to you. So a few weeks went by, and the guy didn't say a word to him. So finally he caught him in the hallway one Sunday, and he said, well, I guess God doesn't speak to you. You weren't able to tell me or reveal to me what my horrible sin was when I was in college. And the guy said, no, God did speak to me. I asked God about your horrible sin, and here's what God said. I don't remember. You're forgiven. Wow, is that good news or what? I mean, you may have some horrible sin in your past that you lay awake at night bugged over and regretting and all that. Well, Hebrews 10 says that Jesus died once for all. Not only all sin and all people, but all of your sins were paid for. Psalms say he cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, and those points never meet. God doesn't remember. He chooses to forget because the work of Christ is so complete. So we've been justified. Now, in verse 40, he concludes with a warning, and we'll wrap up our thoughts. Beware, he says, therefore, to these Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue that morning, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Don't be like the previous generations. Behold, you despisers, you rejectors of God's work. marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So the Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day, and we'll talk about that next week. So he concludes with a warning. He says, be careful now. You've heard. You know. God sent a Savior. God's provided a means of forgiveness. You can be justified through faith. And it may seem unbelievable. It may not even seem right. It may seem too good to be true. He goes, but don't you reject it. And then he quotes Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you're a Habakkuker, chapter 1, verse 5, where he quotes a verse from their history where the Babylonians, God told the Jewish people, were going to be the tool, the pagan Gentiles were going to be his tool to conquer and to discipline Israel. And the nation heard that, and they said, Lord, look, we're bad. And they were. In those days, they had worshipped idols. He goes, we're bad, but Lord, the Gentile pagans are worse. You're going to use them to judge us and discipline us? That's not right. That's not fair. That seemed unbelievable to them. But that's exactly what happened. And his point is, look, it may sound unbelievable. It may not even sound right. And it doesn't sound like it's fair. And here's the good news. It is not fair. If God gave you what was fair, you'd be separated from him for all of eternity. The gospel is good news to sinners. The bottom line, either God forgives you or all is lost. There is no amount of work that you can do to make yourself good enough. But God has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. Jesus died and rose again, and his work can forgive and justify and make you ready for eternity in heaven. Okay, close with a story. This is a good story. A woman I read about, true story, in Boston. She grew up in poor conditions. Her family had a really rough time, and she ended up with her mom for a number of years, actually, in a homeless shelter. When she got into high school, she barely graduated high school and finally got a job out of high school. Worked very hard, got a little bit of money up, and decided to start her own business, which actually began to really prosper. She started to make some means in the world, and her life really turned around. Well, in the process of becoming an entrepreneur, she met a wonderful believer guy. And they decided that they were going to get married. So they went into downtown Boston, and they booked the Hyatt Hotel for their reception. It was going to be $13,000 for the meal, for the room, for the band, and the whole party for their reception. Well, they began to move toward wedding day. And the day before wedding, the groom got cold feet and backed out and broke her heart. So the next morning, wedding day, she went down to the hotel to get her money back and to cancel the party. They said, it's too late. They said, your contract says if you cancel within a certain number of weeks, you lose 90% of your money. So 90% of 13 grand is a lot of money. They said, have the party, why not? So she said, okay, I will. So she decided to have the party anyway. She changed the menu in honor of the groom to boneless chicken. Thought that was good. And then she went to the homeless shelter where she had lived and the other ones in the area, and to the shock of the vagrants, bag ladies, and panhandlers, invited them to the nicest hotel in Boston, and they were the guests of honor at this wonderful free wedding party. So the least deserving people in the city were served by waiters with tuxes, ate a gourmet meal, ate wedding cake, and danced the night away to an orchestra. It's a great story. Here's the point. Salvation is a party for those who can't afford it and who least deserve it, but who answer the invitation by believing in it. Look, this morning, Jesus' work, Jesus' payment, Jesus' provision in his death and resurrection is enough. And you're invited to the wedding party on his merits alone. If you've already received Christ, it is my joy, it is my privilege to remind you. All of your sins are forgiven. All of them. And that's not enough. That's not all. Because of Jesus' work on a cross, you have been justified. You have been clothed with the righteous standing of Christ, and you are ready to go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Someday you'll actually go to your real home, which is heaven. Good news. And this morning, if you have yet to receive Christ, then I leave you with a choice. Look, what are you going to do with your sins? Do you really think you're going to be good enough to stand before a holy God and say, I deserve to stay here? What are you going to do with Jesus and his death and resurrection? You got to do something with that. And my encouragement is this morning, if you're ready and you recognize that you need a Savior, you come see us afterwards. There'll be some nice people up here in front. We'll answer your questions as the best of our ability, and we will lead you in a very simple prayer to receive Christ as your Savior. That way you can be forgiven and made ready, and that you can know that when you die, you'll go to heaven. And beyond that, just like the wedding cake, we'll give you a Bible and a little book that will answer your questions and all that, and we'll do our best to help you get started in your walk with Christ. But you're invited to the wedding of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and what an amazing story, what amazing reality salvation is. A party and forgiveness and justification for those who could deserve it least. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. Why, sometimes we get caught up in the spokes of life and get caught up in our own weakness and failure and wonder, Lord, could you love such a people as us? And over again, your word declares that you've done the work. It's finished and complete. And we enter into rest when we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I pray for any this morning that are struggling with a bad past. Lord, remind them this morning through your word that all is forgiven. And beyond that, they've been clothed in your righteous standing, ready for heaven. And then, Lord, for any in our midst this morning who are for the first time getting it and realizing, you know what, it's not about how good or bad I am. It's that I need a Savior. I pray this morning, give them the courage, Lord, to step out of the crowd, come up and talk to a pastor or prayer person this morning and say, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. Thank you again, Lord, for the salvation that you've invited us to enjoy. You're such an amazing God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.